Some of you are old enough. You remember Mr. Ed?
Yes.
All right. Well, I guess today I'm Mr. Ed because I'm a little hoarse. So if you could put up with me. All right. Before we go to prayer, let me give you a Bible verse that ties into our indispensable principle, but it also prepares us for what we're going to be looking at as we study the plagues of Egypt. It's Isaiah 28:17, and it says, I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the level, then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. That little expression, the refuge of lies. All of the Egyptian gods were a refuge of lies. And God has promised, not only for Egypt, but all the principles, all the idolatry in our lives, every refuge of lies, He will sweep away. So let's thank the Lord and look to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You again that You've allowed us to come to this home. Thank You for this sanctuary where we can meet. And we ask You, Lord, to unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh way to our heart. Lord, we always want to see Him. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives in us and who directs our eyes, our heart, toward Him. We give this session unto You, and I would ask You that You would protect Your people. If there's anything flesh and blood just from man, save them from that. Pluck up what You have not planted, and then I pray that You'd water everything You have planted. Amen. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let me give a sort of an overview, a brief review. Matthew 1:21. She'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And that's the message of Exodus. Jesus, picture form, is the Redeemer who wants to save his people. And actually the Greek is very powerful. Far, far, far from their sins. And that's the message of Exodus. Now, God's deliverance of his people from what the Bible calls the iron furnace. Egypt was called the iron furnace. Exodus shows how God delivers by power and then by blood. It's a historical illustration that he will deliver us far, far, far from our sins by power and by blood. Power is illustrated by the plagues that we'll begin studying today. And then blood, of course, is illustrated by the Passover lamb and the blood that they put on the door. Last week, I handed out an overview of the new section that we're going to be looking at. And that begins the time Moses and Aaron entered Egypt after the burning bush, until the time they left Egypt as a redeemed people. In other words, from chapter 4:21 all the way through chapter 14:31. We introduced that outline last week with our discussion of the magicians in Egypt and how the Lord contrasts the work of man with the work of God, the finger of man with the finger of the Lord, the flesh over against the spirit, reality being swallowing up all unreality in victory. Because there's much I want to get to this morning, I'm not going to review any more of what we looked at. I want to pick up, if you can look at that sheet, God redeems his people out of Egypt. We're going to begin now with number 3, the 10 plagues. From now on, if I can remember, I hope I will be referring them to them as the 9 plagues plus 1. And I do that because I think the last plague needs to stand by itself alone, because that's the Passover and so on. So much is in that. Just for interest, some have asked, how long did it take the plagues from start to finish? Well, nobody knows for sure. I'll start there. But it's estimated that probably between 6 months and a year it took. And the way they date that is from the first plague, chapter 7:15, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. The Pharaoh didn't go to the Nile every day. You remember his daughter went to the Nile, and she went there to wash clothes. He's not there to bathe. He's not there to fish. He's not there to go swimming. When the Pharaoh showed up at the Nile, that the Nile was the national god of the Egyptians. And next to Pharaoh himself, who was considered a god, the Nile was the next greatest god. Once a year, in late June, at the official registering of the Nile, how high it got, that's when Pharaoh would come down and do his ceremony. So that's when they begin the dating, about June. And then they end it in chapter 9:31. Now the flax and the barley were ruined. The barley was in the ear. The flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined. They ripened late. They ripened about April or May. And so it could either be about 6 months, or if you go around the horn, then it could be a year getting to the harvest. But anyway, it's between 6 months and a year. The whole point of that is it didn't happen one right after another. It took time to clean up. The cleaning up operation took a lot longer than the plague itself. Now, as you can see from the reference sheet, this is sort of a large section, and my guess is, as Christians, you're at least familiar with the big parts of the plague. This morning, I'd like to begin our look at that. First, as a group, I want to look at all 9 plus 1 as a group, and then later, Lord willing, we'll go back and we'll pick them up one by one to find the life principles. For those who like logical connection and want to know where I'm headed this morning, I want to answer 3 questions. They're basic to this whole section. The one question, and there's 3 answers. It's one question. And the one question is, why did God send the plagues? That's the question. Now I'm going to give you 3 answers, and there's probably more if you meditate, but I want to give you 3 answers to that. Look, please, at Exodus, and even though the first plague is not till chapter 7, I want you to look at Exodus chapter 5, beginning at 1 and 2. This is when Aaron and Moses first arrived in Egypt to talk to the Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and beside, I will not let Israel go." I want to home in on that question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why did God send the plagues? The first answer is, God sent the plagues in order to reveal himself as the one and only true and living God over against all their gods. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" And God smiled and said, "Allow me to introduce myself." That's why the plagues fully answer the question that Pharaoh asked. For Pharaoh and all Egypt, and as when it was all over, they knew that he was the one and only true and living God. I like to picture it this way when Pharaoh asked that question. And you'll notice as we go through the plagues that they increase in intensity. You know, it starts off on plants and then it moves to animals and then it moves to man. And they're getting tougher and tougher as you go through. And I like to picture it as God knocking at the door. And at first he just sort of knocks like that. And there's no answer. And then there's no answer. And then God knocks again. I'm not going to shake up all my tapes here, but you get the idea. It's like nobody's home. And when you see Pharaoh, you're going to see that nobody's home. And it's like God saying, he knocks at the door and says, "Hello? Hello? Hello? Anybody in there?" And the plagues do that. God is getting intense, and each plague increases in intensity. Now, this is not an isolated text, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" This idea of the plagues being given to know the Lord runs throughout all the plagues. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'll select a couple. Exodus 7:5. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And then chapter 7:17. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. I will strike the water in the Nile with the staff that's in my hand. It will be turned to blood." 8:10. "He said, tomorrow. And so he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God." The plagues are so you would know who the Lord is. Now, he could have wiped them out completely, annihilated them with any one of the plagues. Listen to Exodus 9:14. "For this time I'll send all my plagues on you, your servants and your people, so you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." So any one plague could have done them in. Now, I gave you a list there without reading all those verses. You see the list, chapter 7:17 in the first plague, "that they might know who I am." Second plague, 8:10, same thing. Third plague with the flies, or rather the fourth plague, 8:22. The seventh plague, 9:14. And the tenth plague, 11:7. And even when they were crossing the sea, chapter 14:4, "that they might know who I am," that they might know the Lord, all the way through. And it's for this reason, last week, I call the plagues missionary plagues. They're missionary plagues because God wants to make himself known. Now, the plagues are really a call away from idolatry. God is inviting his people to leave their gods. When God warned about the seventh plague, the great hail plague, the storm, he said, bring your livestock under cover and your servants, because anybody out in the field or any animal in the field, you're going to die. Now listen to Exodus 9:20. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and livestock flee into the houses. So the plagues are working. Even among the Egyptians, there were some who believed the Lord and they brought their servants in. You're not going to work in the field today because they believe God. And then when they left Egypt, you remember Exodus 12:38. A mixed multitude went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, it was Israel and many Egyptians. Those who got saved, they went with them. And so the plagues are that you might know God. A missionary plagues, not only for a moment. It not only worked then, but that's one of the influences that brought Jethro to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Exodus 18:10. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptian, from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptian. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. And so you see, it's a missionary plague. It worked for the servants in the field. It worked for those that were leaving when Israel left Egypt. It worked for Jethro after they had crossed the Red Sea. Actually, that was part of what brought Rahab to Christ. Joshua 2:8. Before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land. Terror of you has fallen on us. All the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out. 300 years later, the Ark, remember the Ark of the Covenant, it went into the land of the Philistine. And when they saw that, 1 Samuel 4:7, Philistines were afraid. They said, God's come into the camp. They said, woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. 300 years later, they're still talking about the plague. And so it's a missionary move of the Lord. And God even said, when I do these plagues, don't keep it to yourself. Pass it on to your kids. Exodus 10:2. That you may tell them in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I perform my signs among them, and once again, that you may know that I am the Lord. And now here we are in Janet's home 4,000 years later, and we're studying the plagues. Once again, missionary plagues. And you might not think, because we're all such fine Christians, that there's no idolatry in your heart. But I hope when we're finished studying this, you have a different view. So that we might know the Lord who delivers from idolatry in all of its subtle forms. So that's the first purpose of the plague. It was a powerful revelation of the Lord that in part answered the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, these plagues surely let us know. Now, as I said earlier, he's going to save his people from their sins. Far, 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 far from their sin. And I said in Exodus, it's by power and by blood. We're only looking at part of the deliverance when we study the plagues. Deliverance by power. We haven't seen a full salvation until we see deliverance by blood. There's a second purpose for the plagues. It's expressed in chapter 12 and verse 12. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The second reason for the plagues is the battle aspect of the plagues. God is going to war against the false gods of the Egyptians. Numbers 33:4 says the same thing. The Lord had also executed judgment on their gods. These nine plagues plus one. Egypt, you know, was an idolatrous nation. They were polytheists. They had many, many gods. They had a god, a river god, and an earth god, and a weather god, an atmosphere god, a sky god, a god of peace, god of silence, god of war, sun god, crop god. They had a million, well actually 2,000 different gods. It's estimated at that time. You say, well, people don't serve gods today. Hindu worship have 200 million gods. 200 million. Now, they were very superstitious in Egypt, and they created a god for every circumstance. Yeah, I personally think that's why Moses could go up to Pharaoh, don't forget who he was, and not get killed. If I were the Pharaoh and somebody like Moses came up to me and said, let your people go, I'd just off with his head. But listen to Exodus 7:1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as a god to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was afraid of Moses because he was an idolater. And he thought, he's a god, and I just can't go and kill a god. And that's why Moses survived all through those plagues. Romans chapter 1 deals with the extreme of idolatry. And it talks about worshiping corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures and things that crawl on the ground. The reason I'm bringing that up is because the idolatry mentioned in the plagues is extreme idolatry. In other words, they were worshiping creatures and bugs and frogs and so on. And one thing I get out of that is if God is telling us what is his heart, I want to deliver you from idolatry in all its subtle forms, then don't give up on extreme idolatry. You might know someone who's involved in a cult, and you just say, well, there's no hope for so-and-so. He's in a cult. You might know somebody, as I do, in Satan worship. You say, well, there's no hope for that. They're in Satan worship. Somebody who's an atheist or an agnostic. Don't give up on anybody till God does. And you won't know when he does. So until they have their last breath, don't give up on anybody. God will deliver from idolatry in its most extreme form. Let me tell you what I'm not going to do as we look at the plagues. I made a mistake last time I went through Exodus some years ago. I tried to give the name of the Egyptian god that was tied in. In other words, God's at war, and here he's at warring Isis, or here he's warring Saqqar, or here he's warring lead, or something like that. There are too many gods for me to begin to name them. There are gods, there are goddesses, and some of the plagues attack more than one at the same time. Some of the gods are given different names for the same god. Like one is Led, that's also Sed, that's also Jed, that's also Ed. I hate that I would be a god. Anyway, last time I was challenged. Somebody went to Google or something like that, and they said, you said the god was this, and I found this. The problem with being challenged, I don't care to be wrong, but sometimes to be challenged on a detail closes you to the bigger message. And so I'd rather avoid that. I may not be able to because I studied some of these gods. But anyway, if I give a certain name and in your research you come across a different name, you might hold the whole thing in suspicion. So I'm going to leave that part to you and Professor Google or whoever you use. I'll try to give enough to show how the God of heaven went after the particular God. I believe one of the ways that God conducted his war against the gods of Egypt was that he made visible what was already true, but they didn't see it. I'll give you a couple of examples. Remember Exodus 1:22, way back when they were throwing babies in the Nile? Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh commanded his people saying, every son born, who is born, you're to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, keep alive. You see, many people think the babies were thrown into the Nile to drown them. That's only secondarily the case. They were being sacrificed to the Nile God. That's why they were thrown into the Nile. So in God's eyes, because all those babies died, that river was already blood. And he just made them see what was already true. It was already blood. Chapter 7:20, Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded, lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. All the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Let me give another example. This is the first and second plague. The first, Exodus 7:21, fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul. All through the land, they could smell the rancid water of the Nile. And then add to that, that the fish died. Now, picture yourself living in Egypt. You got the polluted water and the smell of dead fish. Then, chapter 8:13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courts, in the field. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. So now you got the polluted river, you got the smell of dead fish in the hot Egyptian sun, and now you got a pile of dead frogs, more than a pile, thousands, hundreds of thousands of dead frogs. Add to that the plague number 5, the Lord did this thing, Exodus 9:6, the next day, and the livestock of Egypt died. And the Bible describes the livestock as horses, camels, donkeys, herds of cattle, flocks of sheep. Now add all those carcasses to the pile. And I think what I'm trying to say is simply this. It was already true that idolatry stinks. And now God's going to make everybody realize that idolatry stinks. You see, when you begin the chapters, they're worshiping these gods. By the time you get to the end, they hate these gods. They can't wait to get rid of their gods because they became a great burden to them. I'm sure they despise the gods they once worshipped, the rivers and the frogs and so on. Can you picture the power of someone bowing down to worship Her Majesty the cow, and then the cow drops over dead while you're worshiping? What a graphic way to discredit their gods. And that's what was happening all through these chapters. Take the ninth plague as another illustration, the darkness. Chapter 10, 21, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land, even a darkness which can be felt." I'm sure you've been in darkness. Did you ever feel it? Look at verse 23. "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. It was a paralyzing darkness. So dark you couldn't stand. We say it's so dark I can't see my hand in front of my face. And then there's still light and it'll come back. But this was a thick darkness.
3 days.
3 days of that.
3 days, Jesus.
Oh, yeah. Amen. Yeah. She tied that into the resurrection. Thank you. Anyway, with a strong arm, God was trying to show, you've already been in darkness. I'm just showing you what it looks like. You've already been paralyzed. I'm just showing you what it looks like. The same thing is true with the fourth plague and the sixth plague. Swarms of flies. And the original has with stingers. This is more than flies. When we get to that, I'll give you more detail on that. But this was a blood-sucking gadfly. These are worse than horse flies. And then later, Exodus 9:10, they took soot from a kiln, stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it toward the sky. It became boils, breaking out with sores on men and beasts. Painful boils. You see the point he's making? He's trying to say to them, idolatry stinks. I want you to see it. The river's already blood. I want you to see it. Idolatry is already paralyzing you with blindness. And now you're going to learn that idolatry brings suffering. You've already been stung by these gods. Now I'm going to let you feel what has always already been true. Now I'm sure that Pharaoh had room in his pantheon of gods for the God of Moses. However, I think he'd have been glad. We'll accept him as a god, one among many. But God says, I don't want to be one among many. I am the one and only true and living God. And I will not be satisfied until you are so delivered from idolatry that you know I am the one and only true and living God. So that's the first two reasons he sent the plagues. One, to reveal himself. Missionary plague. Two, to go to war against idolatry in all its subtle form. And the third, and now here's where we'll spend the next few weeks, Lord willing. The third purpose of the plague, very important. He not only wanted to make himself known. He not only wanted to go to war against idolatry, but this is his heart. He longed to deliver his people from idolatry and bring them into a union with himself. Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I'm the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments." Why? "Then I will take you for my people, I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." He says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord, He is God. There's no other beside Him." All right, let me just turn this tape over here. I have a timekeeper now. Thank you, Mike. God is a jealous God. Don't think of jealousy like we do, full of suspicion and wrong and that kind of thing. God's a jealous God in that He is intolerant of rivalry. He's insisting on an exclusive devotion. He wants to set His people free because He's a lover. He's a lover, and He loves you. And He not only loves you, He is in love with you. He is in love with you, and He cannot abide any rival stealing the affections and devotions of the heart that belongs to Him. And so we must abandon every idea that when we're talking about idolatry, don't just think that idolatry is wood and stone and statues and marble and plastic. That's one form of idolatry. But Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." This is the first thing that was forbidden on the Ten Commandments, having other gods. The word image, you notice, is in the word imagination. Image, imagination. And some say, even if you can imagine, then that becomes idolatry. Now, I have met a lot of Christians in a lot of different circles. Two elders came to my home to see if I was worthy to preach in their church. And that's good. They're jealous of their pulpit, and they want to check me out. Soon as they walk in, they saw a picture that my granddaughters had given me of Jesus in Gethsemane. And the first words they said, and we had them for supper. It was a tough time after this. First words they said, it says, "Why are you worshiping false gods?" Because I had that picture. And then we had this nice supper together after that. They didn't invite me to their church. Anyway, some people go so far as to say, you can't have any picture of Christ, any play that represents Him, any passion play. Don't have a manger scene. Some have stained glass windows with the story of the gospel on the window. That's idolatry, they say. Some go that far. I'm not going to go there, but I will give you this principle. God includes more under idolatry than we do. And so I want to at least begin there. Because otherwise Philippians 3:19 wouldn't mean much. Whose God is their appetite? Why did he say, King James said, whose God is their belly? There's an expression in Colossians 3:5, greed, which amounts to idolatry. King James says, covetousness is idolatry. We wouldn't generally say that's idolatry, but God includes more under idolatry than we do. Even when they left Egypt, you know, they weren't fully cured from their idolatry. They're not 2 months past the Red Sea when they made that golden calf. And if you study through the Bible, through the prophets, remember Elijah, and through all of the prophets, all the way to Babylon, they were still plagued with idolatry. And my point is just this: my God, your God, is a jealous lover of your soul. And he wants exclusive devotion. And anything that is idolatry, he said, I will deliver you from that, so that you can know me intimately. Later on in the Bible, the word Baal, it's early in the Bible, but there was Baal worship. But at the end, even when it wasn't Baal worship, it was called Baal worship. Baal became the catch-all word for all idolatry. Why? Do you know what the word Baal means? It means husband. And that's why all idolatry, you got a different husband. And I want to be your husband, says the Lord. And so all idolatry is at war with a jealous God. Let me give one more illustration and then we'll go to the plagues. What do you think is the greatest book in the New Testament on intimate fellowship with God? Well, I'm not going to argue, but an argument can be made that it's 1 John. An argument can be made because there, you know, you're walking with him in the light as he's in the light, and the blood of Christ is washing you. Let me give you the last verse. It almost comes as a jar. The last verse of 1 John. 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Isn't that amazing? In the greatest book in the Bible on fellowship with God, and he ends with those words. I think we'll be surprised as we go through this how often we might be guilty of the very idolatry that he attacks in the book of Exodus. He attacks it because it breaks fellowship with God. All right, let's go back now to the book of Exodus and our look at the plagues, and we're on that third point. Here's what I want to do with these 9 plus 1. I want to show the idolatry that was attacked and then get the principle that's underneath, which is present in our hearts. There's a lot of material here and a lot of details, and I'm going to try to select the chief description of the plague and the God to take the principle. I'm sort of asking you to be patient with me. I'll probably jump over a lot of things that you would emphasize and so on. My study of the plagues is not designed or intended to rule out your study of the plagues. So I hope that you will actually go and study it. I think you'll catch on quickly with the method that I'm going to use. We're not going to look at all 9 this morning, obviously. Hopefully we'll look at 2. The first plague, God turning the water of the Nile and all standing water beside into blood. Chapter 7, 14 to 25. What was the god or goddess that's being attacked? And what's the principle of idolatry that God wants to deliver his people from? What was the god or goddesses or gods? There were several here. As I said, I'll attempt not to give the names. But there were at least 2 gods in this plague. One was the Nile River god. They worshiped the Nile River. But the other was the fish god. They also worshiped the fish. And if you were to look it up, you'd see their idols, the fish and so on. They worshiped the Nile River. And here was the principle. The Nile River to them was the source of all life and blessing. That's why they worshiped it. They saw the Nile River, and it was important to Egypt. You wouldn't have Egypt if you didn't have the Nile River. When that thing overflows and that mud comes out, it gives you not only good crop, but it gives you papyrus where they make the clothes and writing material, and it gave you the mud for the bricks and all kinds of... They wouldn't exist without the Nile River. And because the Nile did so much for them, they called it the source of life and blessing. By turning the water of life into the water of death, God was introducing himself again as the only one source of all life and blessing. That was their water supply. They drank from the Nile. That was their food supply. Fish was one of the main staples of their diet. And when the river was turned to blood, verse 17 of chapter 7, by this you'll know that I'm the Lord. I'll strike the water in the Nile with the staff in my hand. It'll be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul. And the Egyptians will find difficulty drinking water from the Nile. They lost the water, they lost the main part of their food, and drinking, eating, thirst, hunger, it all ties together. Exodus chapter 7:24 says that they had to dig around the Nile for water to drink. It's not surprising that God would attack the God who claimed to be the source of life and blessing. Come to me and you won't thirst. Come to me and you won't hunger. That's how they looked at the Nile River. The principle, I think, is already clear in your heart. There's only one source of life and blessing. There are many expressions of blessing, but there's only one source. And no matter how much time you need to dig in the earth to satisfy your thirst or hunger, you know there's no satisfaction anywhere but in Jesus. That is your only satisfaction. John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. John 7:37. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I'm an idolater if I look to any other thing as the source of life and blessing. To bring, satisfy, slake my thirst, or satisfy my hunger. The woman at the well forever could forsake her bucket. And we can lay our shovels down. Because the earth, there's nothing in this world. You know it. And I know it. Nothing except the Lord can satisfy. Who do we have on earth but him? Who in heaven but him? Now, as I said, the source of blessing is one thing, an expression of blessing is another. A family can be an expression of joy. My family came this weekend, my firstborn. So glad to see him. It was wonderful, expression of joy. But if he didn't come, I wouldn't lose my joy. My joy is not in my family. It's in the Lord. And some people don't have family. And some people have had families, and the Lord has called them home. Some people have lost husbands and lost wives and lost kids. You say, well, what do you expect? I can't have joy. I'm lonely. Loneliness is a sin. Aloneness is not a sin. Because you're never alone. You always have the Lord. Again, spiritual disciplines. I'm not knocking quiet time. I hope you get up every day and read your Bible. I'm not knocking quiet time. But if that's the source of your life, you're in trouble. Christian fellowship's a wonderful thing. But if that's the source of your life and blessing, you're in trouble. If that's my source, I'm in trouble. Ministry. I love ministry. That's not the source of my blessing. Praise God for ministry. The source is the Lord. It's not education. It's not ordination. It's not Bible school. It's not knowing Greek. It's not having a big library. It's not getting famous endorsements from all these big shot Christians. Your source of your life is Christ. And we need to see that. No matter what else we look to, you wouldn't consider yourself a Nile River worshiper. But every time I look to something else to bring me the joy only He can bring, I'm worshiping the Nile River. Exodus 7:21, the fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink. God is jealous for me, for you, and anything that is a source of blessing except Him. If you think you can get your strength, your joy, your peace, your rest, your victory, your fruit in any other way, you're the branch. He's the vine, and He's the source of life. I say it may sound harsh to say that Christians worship the Nile River. I wouldn't say that everywhere, but in this study, Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. All right, let me quickly go to one more. Exodus 8:1-15, the frogs. You may ask, did they actually worship frogs? And the answer is, they did. They actually worshiped frogs. That makes Jeremiah 17:9 very understandable. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick. You got to be desperately sick to worship a frog, I think. But let me give you the background and tell you why they worshiped the frog. You see, the frogs were closely connected to the Nile River. They were all along the shore, all along the marsh. And they saw the frog as the protector of life. The life was the Nile, and they were the protector of life. And the reason they started worshiping, I don't know with their science how they discovered this, but they claim that the frog looks like a person in embryo. And so they made the idea of the frog the protector of life. And they were abundant, and they're up and down the marshes, and they're guarding the Nile River. It's a strange thing. Archaeologists, when they've unearthed the mummified pharaohs and so on, and with the pharaohs, they found servants and horses and military people. And they've also found mummified cattle. And they've also found, with the pharaohs, mummified frogs. And it's just such an amazing thing how they worship this frog. It's a sad truth that their superstition from frog worship put them in tremendous bondage. It was a capital offense for an Egyptian to kill a frog. You couldn't kill them. You couldn't step on them. Even accidentally, the frog gods had many forms, and I'm going to tell you about one form. It's sort of tragic, but they had one frog that was actually by the Nile, and water would come out of its mouth as a fountain. But this idea of life, the frog is the protector of life, it was in the form of a furnace. They actually burned inside there. And this is where they began the infant sacrifice. And they would put the infant inside the frog and then throw the ashes on the Nile River because they were sacrificing infants. Later on, the Philistines picked up this culture. They called it Tophet, where they would offer their children on piles of fire. It's sort of what Hitler did when he incinerated all of those Jews. They used the word Holocaust. Actually, the word Holocaust means sacrifice. It's come to mean more now. Any tragedy or atrocity they call a Holocaust. But a Holocaust is actually a sacrifice. Calvary. That was a Holocaust. It was a sacrifice. Let me show you the second plague of frogs in order to home in on the idolatry. The plague revealed the awful bondage of trying to constantly appease God. Exodus 8:3. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up to you, on your people, and on all your servants. From the palace right down to the slave hut, there were all of these frogs. And you could just picture the Egyptians now having to tiptoe through this amazing group of frogs. Watch out, you're going to sit on a frog. Watch out, you're going to roll over in bed. You're going to cook them in the oven. They're in the bread. And their whole life became a bondage as they tried to live because of their superstition over this frog. They were so happy when they could see frogs hopping along the marshes along the Nile because they said, that protector of life is everywhere. God said, you don't know everywhere. Let me tell you about everywhere. And all of a sudden, he took those frogs and put them everywhere. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of frogs. Now they begin to say, our God is ubiquitous. That means everywhere. Omnipresent. And do you ever notice that the very attributes of God that bring a blessing to your heart scare the living daylights out of the unbeliever? For example, if I would say to you, God is with you wherever you go. Well, you'd love that. But if I said to a sinner, God's with you wherever you go, they go, oh, I'm not happy. If I said to you, the Lord's with you when you drive your car, when you're in your car. If I said to an unbeliever, especially a young person, God is in the car. He knows what's going on in that back seat. All of a sudden, the things that thrill you scare the daylight out of them. If I say God knows all your thoughts, to the sinner, they don't want to hear that God knows. So there's a fear. And this frog made everybody tentative and everybody afraid. And I don't want to offend God. Many babies were sacrificed to appease God because of this terrible plague. The plague revealed another thing about idolatry. My stepdad, when he was alive, every year we would go to Thomaston, Connecticut. He had a nice piece of property and a big pond. And that pond was a fishing derby. And every year for 55 years, they would bring in the handicapped and multiple sclerosis and dystrophy and so on. And we'd fish. And we'd all help out with the fishing. The first time I was invited to sleep over, I was sort of happy because I hadn't really heard the sound of the country, the crickets and the frogs in the pond. But day two and day three, I'm saying, I can't sleep. These stupid frogs, if they would only shut up, they keep croaking and croaking. Now, I want you to bring that. This is not a little pond in Thomaston. Bring it to Egypt. You see, that kind of idolatry disturbs your rest. It takes away your rest. You cannot rest. Thousands and hundreds of thousands rob them of their peace. And their God became a great burden. We can't walk. We can't sit. We can't cook. They're in the kitchen. They're in the bed. They're in the bedroom. We can't. And they're just trying to appease God. Please, go away. Don't do this. And they became burdened because their God was everywhere. And it robbed them of their sleep. Now, for us, if we had a plague of frog, we'd spray them, or we'd burn them, or we'd hit them with a shovel, or we'd do something. That was their God. They couldn't do that. And there's a third thing this plague did, very revealing about the idolatry of frog worship. I mentioned it before. I'm just going to emphasize it again. Chapter 8, 13, and 14. Idolatry stinks. Idolatry stinks. In the locust plague, number 8 in Exodus 10, the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. When God sent that plague, he sent the wind and took them away. How did he deal with the frogs? They didn't hop back into the Nile. They died in place, in your ovens, in your kneading bowls, in your beds, all through the house. They were frogs. And they had to gather the dead frogs and put them in the pile. I wonder what went through the mind of the worshiper of the frog as they gathered these dead frogs and put them into these piles. Chapter 8, 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, the courts, the field. They piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. Let me sort of wrap it up. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Can you finish it? Thank you. There's no condemnation. In other words, your God does not need to be appeased. Your God has been appeased in the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And that's why there's no condemnation, because he has taken all of that away. I don't need to tiptoe in my Christian life and wonder if God's going to take a sledge to me because I make a mistake or offend him or bump into him or sit on him. Knowing he's appeased, I can sleep. I have rest. I have liberty. I have joy. I have peace. I don't need to be superstitious. The idea of this frog worship is all of the superstition. And I'm not talking about black cats and four-leaf clovers and horseshoes and walking under ladders and dropping salt and dropping a fork or something like that. I'm not talking about that. Christians who live in condemnation are superstitious. They're superstitious. I've had people tell me, I miss my quiet time. I knew the day is going to be bad. That's superstition. That's frog worship. That's superstition. If I fast, that'll make sure God will answer my prayer. That's frog worship. If something happens, I must have sinned. I got to see what I did wrong. What's God trying to teach me? Like God's out to teach you lessons every day. He's not trying to teach you anything. He wants you to know him. That whole idea. My dear mother-in-law, such a godly woman. And she suffered so. Lillian has a deaf brother. And she could not be convinced it wasn't because of her sin. She did something and God punished and God will never punish any Christian. You've been punished in the person of Jesus Christ, amen, your substitute. You might be chastened. He might take you aside to the woodshed And we need it. When we're afflicted, we need that. But we don't need to be superstitious. So much superstition among Christians. I know how to get out of this financial debt. I'll start tithing. Christians believe that. That's frog worship. That's superstition. And those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. I wish Christians would stop listening to their conscience. This whole idea that the conscience will be your guide. Your conscience stopped when you accepted Jesus. And your conscience was replaced by a person called the Holy Spirit. Your conscience only knows one word, guilty. That's why the Bible calls it the law written in your heart. We're not under the law. You're not under your conscience. And Christians who are so burdened and tiptoe around, and the Christian life is so tentative, and I don't want to offend God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Well, let me make one more point and we'll close. Let's say there is a Christian and he hasn't yet believed that there's no condemnation, and he's living by his conscience and he's trying to appease God, and I'll give you a service, I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, I'll memorize verses, I'll give to missions out. And they do all that trying to appease God. He doesn't need to be appeased. They might ask the question, I've been living like this for a long time. When will it end? I don't want to live like this. Listen to Exodus 8:8-9. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me, from my people, and I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor's yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from before you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? The only part I'm going to look at now is this. The honor's yours. Pharaoh could have said, right now, make them go. That would have forced him to believe in the one true and living God. So he didn't say that. He said, tomorrow. The honor's yours. How long do I have to put up with this? The honor's yours. You decide. Anytime. That's the glory of that. Some Christians live under condemnation and they think, I've been living this way 5 years, going to take 5 years to get out. No. At any moment in my life, I can be in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God. And know in this moment, regardless of my past, no matter how ugly and repulsive it has been, in this moment, the honor's yours. You choose. I choose to believe there is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, we turned from idols to serve the living, true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, we'll stop there.
That's a good way to stop.
Any comments or questions? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are such a jealous lover of our soul. Thank you that you long to deliver us from idolatry in all of its forms. Forgive us when we ever thought there was another source of life and blessing except Jesus. Forgive us when we ever thought that you still needed to be appeased and you weren't satisfied with all that Jesus has done. Oh Lord, forgive us. Deliver us from all superstition. Let us enter into your rest. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Hey, God. Let's do this together. This has been in my mind since he's been speaking. We have this little course. Jesus paid it all. All.
to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Amen.
Amen. There's only one thing to add to that song, and that is a Bible verse. As wonderful as that is, the Bible says, whiter than snow.
Yes.
Yes.
Praise God.